You might have wondered if we're still doing the Psalms.
We are.
We actually have four more before we wrap up the summer. not by the school's reckoning. I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to say that word. I've been told under no circumstances should I use the S word. But Psalm 36 is one of book one of the Psalms, and we've been talking about each one of these Psalms in terms of how it demonstrates integrity in a disintegrating world. So see if that doesn't ring true as we read this Psalm. Psalm 36 for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. Men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Holy Spirit, impart this reality to our hearts, not just in a kind of not our agreement way, but in a life-changing way. Make us open to what you want to do in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever tried to solve a problem in the dark and realize I am just making things worse? I didn't get permission for this story, so I might get in trouble for this one. But about a week ago, Alyssa wanted to turn off the ceiling fan before bed, and I'd already turned the light off. And I was like, do you want me to turn the light back on? She's like, no, I think I'll be good. A few seconds later, she's just laughing and says, no, you better turn the light on. And click the light on. She's like waving her hands in the air, like nowhere close to the chain that turns the fan off. But I can't make fun of her because, okay, I just did make fun of her actually. But I've got times in the night when like I get up and I need to write something down to remind myself of it in the morning so I'm not trying to remember all night. And like I don't want to turn a light on in the middle of the night, so I just kind of get up and I just do my best, just muscle memory. And it's a 50-50 chance I'm going to recognize what in the world I wrote down in the morning. I've spilled water, broken glasses, unpacked half my duffel bag camping. You know, have you ever done that? Like, there's something in here. Like, I don't want to turn the light on. So I'm just going to rumble. Nope, that's not it. Just shake the whole thing out. All because I didn't want to turn the light on. This psalm says to God, in your light, we see light. Which is also to say, without your light, we don't see light. We don't know where we're going, what we're doing apart from the light that God gives. And the fallout is the first half of this psalm. This person that has no fear of God, who flatters themselves, they can't detect their own sin, they can't say no to evil, and they seem perfectly content deliberately planning a course for their life that's just morally wrong. How does that happen? We wonder, how can a husband and father feel justified in leaving his family to go with another woman? Or the other way around? How can a mother and wife abandon her family? How can a businessman treat his employees like expendable tools instead of real people? Maybe you've worked in that kind of a workplace. How can they cheat their business partners? How can one nation just go in and start killing people from another nation? The answer in this psalm is that they can't see. They cannot see light. You could draw a line after verse 4 in this psalm. On one side of the line is the person that seems to have no moral conviction, And on the other hand, you have God, who is like the quintessence of goodness and righteousness, the source of all light. Now, in real life, people are rarely one extreme or the other. Most people, even if they don't even believe in God, generally have some glimmer of his light to discern what is right or wrong, just because they're made in his image. And likewise, even the person that is wholly committed to God and their best intentions still experiences temptation and sin. But as we're talking about living with integrity in a disintegrating world, this is the essential difference. Do we see the world by God's light? Are we walking in his light, or are we just kind of making up goodness for ourselves? And that light of God is not just knowledge. It's not just intellectual. The psalm describes it as life, as something you taste and delight in and are satisfied in. It's being awake to God. God is the ultimate source of all goodness. Can you taste and see his goodness? Because if you can't, you'll be groping around in the dark. Our psalm teaches us that if you want to live with integrity in a disintegrating world, drink with delight from God's goodness. Drink with delight from God's goodness. The first half of this psalm is the person that cannot taste God's goodness, and so they lose their distaste for wrong. And the solution is the second half of this psalm, is that we develop a taste for God's goodness and are satisfied in him. If you want to do something good for the world, start by drinking from God's goodness. Otherwise, you don't have anything really, truly, objectively good to share. We're just adding to the mess. So the first half of this psalm shows that the person who doesn't fear God loses their distaste for wrong. If you've ever read that famous passage in Romans chapter 1 about this human descent into spiritual darkness and moral numbness, or just lose this sense of right and wrong, this psalm was written 1,000 years before that, and it says the same thing. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He ceases to be wise and do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. So here's the progression. It starts with this failure to fear God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Sometimes we try to soften that word fear. You know, fear of God. I don't like that word fear. I don't want to fear God. God doesn't really want us to fear him. Let's translate it respect. Something like that. You know, I respect God. He respects me. It's mutual. But when we do that, we've already started to erode the fear of God. Because we can't imagine fearing something and delighting in it at the same time. Fear means we're not in control, and our modern society is really into control. I don't know if you've noticed that. We want to approach God in a way that keeps us in control. We tell God which of his rules we'll follow and which ones we won't. We tell him how we want to worship him. We don't like religion, we don't like church, we don't like the Bible, because it tells us things that we don't want to hear. People say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Which basically means I believe in God, but I want to control him. We accuse religion of putting God in a box, but the reality is that religion faces us, confronts us with a God who is too big to fit inside the box that we personally have made for him. Like, I don't want to go to the church. I don't want to read the Bible. It tells me things about God I really don't want to believe. I think God is like this. Here's my God box. He fits very nicely in there. Fear of God means he tells me what he's like. I don't tell him. I don't get to decide what he does or doesn't do. He tells us what's right and wrong. And yes, he does judge people based on his standard, not by ours. He doesn't say, well, you broke all my rules, but you followed yours, so that's good enough. God does not exist to serve our purposes. We exist to serve his. Little foretaste of purpose-driven life there. And that's humbling. Right? It's humbling for God to be the one in charge and to tell us, no, actually, you're wrong. You need to admit that you're wrong and you need to change. It's uncomfortable sometimes. And if we're willing to accept it, it's awesome. God is so much bigger than we are. So much more powerful, that is breathtaking, beyond our comprehension. When we fear God, we experience a deeper joy than we can possibly experience from things that we create for ourselves. I can't fill myself up. I need somebody outside of me who's bigger than me to fill me up. But if we can't accept the fear of God, then we cannot accept His greatness. Can't accept His judgment or His right to define good and bad. And so here's what happens next. Verse 2 says, in His own eyes He flatters Himself too much to detect or hate His sin. When we reject the fear of God, we flatter ourselves. God's not great, I'm great. God's not in control, I'm in control. This new Odyssey movie, have you heard of this thing? The Christopher Nolan film about Odysseus coming back from Troy. The catchphrase for the movie is, defy the gods. Now, obviously at First Christian Church, we do not endorse the worship of Greek gods. But that catchphrase demonstrates this dramatic shift from the old world perspective to the modern world. Like in Homer's Odyssey, you don't defy the divine. It's called hubris, arrogance, and it always results in destruction. But in Christopher Nolan's world, hubris is a virtue. Defy those gods. Don't let any god tell you who you are and what you can do. You decide. What do you think? Kind of sounds like the modern world in a nutshell. I get to decide. I don't let God tell me who I am. I'm greater than God. That's flattering ourselves. And the result is that we cannot detect or hate our own sin. Anyone who leaves a loving husband saying, I think God just wants me to be happy, is really saying, I'm calling the shots. I want me to be happy. I'm God. The Bible calls business owners to treat their employees with respect, knowing that we all have one master in heaven. So the business owner who treats his employees like tools and pawns has rejected that master in heaven and set himself up as the ultimate master. I'm in control. I have the right to treat people however it suits my purposes. And so the final state is a person who is not fazed by immorality. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He's ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. They just don't have this sense that I shouldn't do this because it's just wrong. It's just a question of, does it work? Does it benefit me personally? And so they work on devising plans without regard to right or wrong. Is it right or wrong? Well, does it benefit me? Yes, then it's right. And we have a number of terms in psychology to describe a person like this. The technical term is antisocial personality disorder, what we used to call a psychopath or a sociopath. Or narcissistic personality disorder. Have you ever met someone like that? They kind of lack this empathy for other people, usually unwilling to admit to doing wrong. And our society, thankfully, still diagnoses those conditions as problematic. That's a disorder. And yet, if we're honest, most of us have moments like that. Maybe there are certain areas of wrongdoing and injustice that we're very sensitive to, like, oh, that's wrong. You know, like, when that person did that to me, that was really wrong. We think, what is wrong with that person? Are they some kind of psychopath? How could they not recognize that as wrong? But then there are other areas that we're kind of numb to. You ever devise evil on your bed? You're like, no. Come on. You ever have fantasies of revenge against somebody that hurt you? You ever think about, oh, next time they do that, I'm going to say this and I'm just going to destroy them. Sexual fantasies. You ever spend time crafting a story to tell people that's like pretty close to the truth, but just leaves out the part where you really messed up, or emphasizes when the other person messed up so you can demonstrate how you're better than they are. There's this key phrase in verse 4, he does not reject what is wrong. You don't have to go looking for wrong. It comes and finds you and knocks on your door. Hey, you want to come? Will you let it in? The desire to hurt others that seem like a threat. To take what you want when it's not yours. And that might be a material possession, or it might just be a look at somebody else's body, or a fantasy about a relationship with them when that is not your spouse. Breaking the law when you just think it's stupid. Like, is that law wrong? Nah, it's just stupid. I don't think I'll do that. Tearing others down to make ourselves feel better. Do we even try to reject that kind of wrongdoing? Or are we so justified? Do we flatter ourselves so we can't even detect when we're wrong? There are whole areas of wrongdoing that our society tells us not to reject. Are we buying that? Are we just going along with a culture where lies and lust and arrogance and hostility are par for the course? We don't see anything wrong with it. So Anna discovered this book series that our whole family's been reading. And it's kind of a weird book series. The protagonists are committed to telling the truth. That's kind of weird, right? They make promises and then they stick to them. They follow their responsibility even when it costs them something. Now contrast that with Harry Potter, which I think is a great book series. This is not a biblical endorsement here, but I mean, personally, I think the Harry Potter series is a great series. It's a lot of fun to read. And yet, lying is just kind of taken for granted. I have to lie in this situation. What's the difference between neither one is a Christian book series, per se. And yet, Alyssa recently flipped to the acknowledgments at the back of the last book, and the author thanks God for making us in his image. Oh, okay. Yeah, that kind of makes sense now. Because truth means more when you see life in light of God's truthfulness. God gives us a taste for goodness, and then he abundantly satisfies it. He gives us a taste for goodness and abundantly satisfies it. After 4 really depressing verses in this psalm about goodness and truth dwindling in humanity until they practically vanish, verse 5 is like stepping out of a dark room into bright sunlight. Like, whoa. Verse 5, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. Men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There are 4 character traits of God that are celebrated here, and they're all interconnected. So there's this Hebrew word for love that's kind of a key word, so we're gonna go over it. So can you guys say the word chesed? You got to get a little ch going. Like, it's not an English sound. Chesed. It's not just general kindness. It's not just generally being a nice person. It means you're committed to somebody to show kindness to them. You're in a committed relationship with them. Like Ruth showed chesed to her mother-in-law, Naomi, when they're both of their husbands died and they were poor as dirt. And yet Ruth says, wherever you go, I'm going to go. That's chesed. And God shows us chesed when we sin and betray him, and he continues to show us compassion. Faithfulness is a similar idea that he doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He doesn't betray us. He's trustworthy. Righteousness generally just means doing the right thing to other people. Like that, I'm going to do right by that person, even if others will not. And justice is closely tied to that. It's just basically protecting the innocent from those who do wrong. It's especially like something for a person in authority to protect the innocent, defeat evil. And the psalmist doesn't just tell us God has these character traits. He paints us a picture of them. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Like, how big is the love of God? Go out at night and look at the stars and stretch your hand up and try to touch the stars and recognize how impossibly far away they are, and recognize God's love reaches that far. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. There's nothing on earth we can imagine that's older and more immovable than a mountain. You know, we were driving in the Appalachian Mountains this summer, and like, you can't even just drive straight up it. You got to kind of wind around like a little ant crawling up, you know, a big rock. This tiny little person trying to scale this enormous mountain. And yet God's righteousness is more permanent and bigger and more enduring than that mountain. Nothing on earth is deeper than the ocean, but it's just a faint comparison to God's justice. And when we look at the dishonesty of the world, how justice and faithfulness sometimes seem to vanish, we might be tempted to give up hope and integrity and godliness. Like, why shouldn't I lie? Everybody else does it. I'm going to get taken advantage of if I don't. Until we look at the sky, look at the ocean, and remember how big God's justice is, how deep his faithfulness is, and that they do not change no matter what the world does. My standard for how I live my life is not based on what the rest of the world's doing. It's based on who God is. And his character does not change. And some of you know I did a doctoral research project on delighting in God. And I'm embarrassed to say I barely touched on this psalm. I read this psalm, I was like, why did I not write about this one? This is an amazing psalm. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Wow. And faith in God is more than just outward actions of obedience or just having our facts straight, as though God wants nothing more for us than to have a few Christian habits and being able to repeat back that Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins. We tend to reduce our experience of God down to what we ourselves can do. You're like, what's Christianity? Well, I can do this, I can say this, but God's bigger than that. God can do more in us than we can do for him. He wants to change the things we like and dislike, the things that we take pleasure in, the things that we want. He gives us a taste for something, like he changes our spiritual taste buds. We don't just obey God, we desire God. We don't just practice righteousness, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So when verse 8 says we feast on the abundance of his house, what does that look like? I mean, what are these delights that we are drinking from? Well, there's a really practical side to that. I mean, God just gives good gifts, right? God gave you a family. When you enjoy your family, you're feasting on God's abundance. When you go outside and enjoy God's creation, the trees and the thunderstorm and the sunset, you're drinking from his river of delights. In one sense, it's pretty simple. But it's also far better than just the physical gift. You know, imagine going outside and finding a rose sitting on the ground and thinking, oh, well, that's nice. I think I'll take it home. I'll put it in a vase, pour some water in it, and oh, isn't that beautiful? Versus somebody handing you a rose and saying, I love you. And you take that rose home and you put it in that vase, and every time you look at that rose, you remember that person's love for you. When you look at the sky, you taste a meal, it's not just a rose you found on the ground. There is a creator God that loves you, that is good, made you to know him and delight in him, and he hands you that gift, and he says, I love you. Every time you look at this gift, every time you enjoy that meal, spend that time with your family, look at it, and remember my love for you. When we drink of the river of God's delights, we delight in God, his goodness, his love, his faithfulness. when wrongdoing is brought to justice, the innocent are protected in a world that's often broken and unjust. We can look and see a God of justice working behind that. When we see people like Dave and Jen Bell rescuing infants who've just been abandoned in Kenya and bringing them into a home, loving them and caring for them, we can say not only, wow, those are good people, but wow, God is a good God who calls his people to love those children the way he loves them, the way that he loved us when he found us and welcomed us into his home. When we look at a world that almost seems to have given up on integrity and faithfulness, we can drink deeply of God's goodness and be satisfied in it. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to accept this deterioration of integrity. We can hold to God's faithfulness, God's goodness. And the single greatest expression of God's love for us, his chesed, is when he sent Christ to rescue us. Because we also have been those people who plot evil on our beds. We also have failed to reject what is wrong and allowed it to take over our lives. We also have exchanged the fear of God for flattering ourselves as though we know better than God. But instead of abandoning us to our darkness, God sent his light into the world. And there are two crucial things Jesus does for us. Number one, he takes away our guilt by dying in our place. We are not punished only because he was. We're forgiven and set free and given peace with God because he was condemned and crucified. But the second thing Jesus does is he changes something inside of us. He brings us to life. It's not just something outwardly. It's something that changes in here. There's this funny thing about verse 9. Verse 9 says, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." As though life and light are the same thing. And John chapter 1 says the exact same thing about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. God's light is more than just knowledge, as though he can just tell us, hey, here's the right thing to do. You're like, oh, right. Okay, I got it now. His light is life. He can't just tell it to us. It has to come live in us. And so the light became a human being named Jesus and lived among us. And he told people things like, the water I give you will be a fountain welling up inside you to eternal life. And it's all right here in this psalm. With you is the fountain of life. This is exactly why Jesus came. God has not changed between the 1,000 years before Jesus came and the time that he came and today. Jesus came to people in darkness and offered them not just a light that was outside of them, but life in them that would give them the ability to see light. There's a supernatural power going on here. Before we're in Christ, we are in darkness. We can't see goodness. And so we wander around making up goodness for ourselves, and frankly, it's a disaster. But then Jesus steps into our darkness and awakens us to the goodness and love and majesty of God, and the lights come on. You have this sense, this desire to do good, this desire to be faithful to who God is. We're not inventing goodness, we're seeing God's goodness. And we delight in it, and we worship God in it. And the rest of our lives are lived out of a pleasure and desire for that goodness. So the very best thing that you can do with your life is to enjoy God and his goodness. So sometimes Christians have been accused of being so heavenly minded as to be no earthly good. What in the world do we have to offer the earth if we're not heavenly minded? If our hearts are not set on God and his goodness? You only have good to share if you make a habit of drinking from God's goodness. You only have good to share if you make a habit of drinking out of God's goodness. So I'm going to be vulnerable with you a minute here, as though we haven't done that enough today. I was having a conversation with a friend in ministry recently, and I realized that I'd settled into a frame of mind where I had just kind of assumed that I would always live with this constant low level of anxiety and irritability and sadness. And a good day was when it didn't flare up. A good day when it was just kind of simmering in the background. And my friend kind of challenged me, do you think God wants you to just accept that way of thinking? Well, I kind of just assumes that's the way it was. I don't believe in stuffing emotions or lying about them. Like, how are you? I'm great. Really, I'm good. And yet we have this command in the Bible to rejoice in the Lord always. I know I can't just wave away uncomfortable emotions, but I can fight for joy by drinking from God's goodness. Every moment God is so good, has given me so many gifts that it's a crime not to enjoy those. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I've been given eternal life. I've been given an inheritance in his kingdom that far surpasses anything on earth. God is ruling over all things and working all things according to the counsel of his will. So even if things don't go by my plan, I can trust him to accomplish his plan. And you know something? That has made actually a big difference for me ever since that conversation. Uncomfortable emotions don't just disappear. I can't just make them vanish. But there's a different baseline. On this mission trip that I went on last month, things didn't always go according to my plan. Once again, I arrived a day late because my flight out of Indy was delayed. We didn't end up with all the kids we were expecting. Had to rearrange our schedule numerous times. And in those kinds of situations, I have a tendency to kind of stress out. I don't know if you ever get that way. I could have been wrapped up in my own anxiety and missed it. But because I had been practicing celebrating God's goodness, that he's in control, he's ruling over all things, he's doing good even when I can't, I had something to share with not just the rest of my team. And believe me, my team had plenty of their own concerns. They're like, am I doing this okay? Did I do the right thing here? Like, I can't speak Ukrainian. You're doing awesome. Keep it up. And I had something to share with those kids. What could I have given them if I was just fretting about my own plans? So how do we respond to people in media who don't trust in Jesus, who have no fear of God before their eyes? How do we respond when you watch the news and you see how far from a Christian nation we really are? First of all, what's your emotional response? Is it panic? Is it anger? Like, those darn people are ruining my country. Is it hopelessness? What if we take refuge in the shadow of God's wings? Feasting on the abundance of his house, drinking from his river of delights. We might say, well, I'm not in control, but he is. You say, well, that's a nice thought. I can think that, but I can't actually control my emotions. No, you can't. But you can influence your emotions. You can choose what to let your mind, your heart dwell on. Now, for those of you that are less comfortable with emotions, here's a good objective question for you. What's our moral response to the brokenness of the world? When we feel threatened by others, do we just shoot hostility right back at them? Or do we communicate love for our enemies like Jesus taught us? How are we going to do that if we're not drinking from his love? When we see lies and corruption and business and politics, do we say, well, that's just the way the world is. That's how you play the game. There's no other way to survive in the world. Or do we stand up for integrity in a disintegrating world? Do we cherish honesty and promise-keeping? The only way I can see to keep from sliding into the sort of person in the first half of this psalm is to feast our minds on the goodness of the God in the second half of the psalm. Do not get sucked into doom scrolling through the news, letting the media tell you how and what you should think and feel. Daily feast your mind on God's goodness. How do you do that practically? My number one go-to is prayer. The prayer Jesus taught us is so good. Do you know that prayer? Is that one that you actually use? Our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I say those words and my heart says, amen. Thank you, God. You will cause your name to be hallowed. No matter what happens in the world, you will glorify your name. You will bring your kingdom. You will accomplish your will. And I can't mess that up. Hallelujah. And the government can't mess that up. And the nations and Hollywood and social media cannot stop God from making his will to be done. This is where I get a lot of my joy, right there. When you pray, don't just ask God for things. Praise him for who he is and what he's done. Thank him for all he's given you and that you can trust in his character. Prayer is not a drudge. It's not a burden. It's an invitation to drink from his river of delights. And the spring that feeds that river is God's word. Stay in his word constantly. Again, I'm not saying check that box so you can feel like a good Christian. I'm saying this world's hard. And the corruption and suffering of the world are unsettling. You need a steady supply of God's truth and his character, refreshing your soul. So if you're doing like a read through the Bible in a year plan or something like that, it's a great idea. If you're in one of those places where like they're just describing the dimensions of the temple, or like dietary laws, you might need to supplement that with some Psalms or some Romans or Philippians. Collect yourself a treasure trove of great verses and chapters that feed your soul with God's delights. And there are a bunch more things you can do. Take a walk in God's creation, but don't just celebrate the creation. Celebrate the Creator. His commitment to beauty and artistry and creativity. Talk with another Christian about how they have seen God's goodness, especially when you're having a hard time seeing it for yourself. And sing God's praises. You say, I don't sing. And yet the Bible tells us to sing. So here's just a suggestion for those of you that say, I don't sing. Get in the car. Start driving down the highway where nobody can hear you. Crank up a worship song you love and just belt out the praises of the goodness of God. There's a way that we can taste God's goodness by engaging our voice and our lungs and our lips and telling him about it. Bottom line, what the world needs is not more people expressing anger and frustration and anxiety. Is the world busted? You better believe it. But the most important way to contribute something worthwhile is not running around telling everybody, this is why you're wrong, this is what you've got wrong. It's by holding out God's goodness as a better alternative. Here is God. Here is what we're made for. And not everybody's going to like it. The fear of God is not popular. Some people will never turn to God. But for the sake of the ones who will, they need to hear about God's goodness. They need to see it in you. They need to hear you celebrating that, just to get a taste of it. And we're only going to be able to do that if we're drinking from God's goodness for ourselves. You pray with me. Hallelujah. Glory to you, Lord. Because you created all things. Every good gift is from you. And so we celebrate not only the gift, but you who created it and gave it to us in love. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice. Thank you that your character is steady when the world keeps shifting. When we are discouraged, when the news has our muscles tensing and our mind racing, draw our eyes back to you, your goodness, your power, your holiness. Give us delight, satisfaction in who you are and what you are still doing. Rest our minds in your promises. I thank you more than anything for Jesus, that you became human flesh. You brought your goodness to earth. And not only did you take away our sins by your death on the cross, but you poured your goodness into us. You opened our eyes to your light. Lord, for those that maybe are struggling to relate with that, I pray that you would bring them to the end of their own strength and a willingness to simply start trusting yours. I recognize that there are people going through some really significant challenges this week, really painful experiences, very personal loss. I'm not asking you to just make those feelings of fear and sadness vanish. But I pray that you would lay a foundation of joy and peace in you that's more solid, more enduring than any of the passing fears and sadness that come. I pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.